machine. Can you hear if I go like this? Okay, good. We are in the book of 1 Samuel, which is a book of transition.
And I think if you learn nothing else about 1 Samuel, it is a book of transition.
There's a plug down there. Looking for a plug? Plug right underneath this bag.
Not using them for anything, are we? Well,
you know.
Got the tape. Talk among yourselves for a minute. I'm gonna turn off the tape machine so that we don't. Those of you listening on tape, we've got things we're working on here. Just hang on. Hey, we've got this book of transitions, and if you use your Through the Bible notebook, if you can open that without spilling your coffee, some of the stuff on page 37 is very helpful, and then after we get over beyond that, I'm going to wing it on my own. It's, as I say, the book of transitions, but it's the book of 1 Samuel heads what some call the three double books, so I think we could figure that out. In the Hebrew manuscripts, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, and it's as are the others. The author is the Holy Spirit, and the structure of the book, number 4, is the key. It is a book about three men, and wherever you have got a triangle, you've got problems. It is a difficult personal and political dynamic that is being worked out here. And today, one of the main characters is going to be Saul, who, because he's in the middle, and you're in the middle of a transition, you've got a very difficult situation. And the fact of the matter is, in my judgment, Saul is one of the tragic characters of Scripture. And we'll go into that a little bit more. But the three characters are Samuel, for whom these two books are named. Samuel is a key player. He is a major individual, not given as much ink as some others. You would think, for how prominent he was, he gets his name on a couple books, but he's only in a couple, you know, 8 or so chapters here, and then kind of hanging around in the background with Saul. But Samuel is right up there with Moses, many say, as a significant character that we have studied so far in terms of being in touch with the Lord, bringing the Lord's word to the people. Samuel is a very key player. David will be much more dealt with next week. Saul, as I say, will be the central character this week. The people demand a king is the central message. Now, having said that, Samuel needs some description. Samuel is referred to as several things, and he emerges as several things in this book. He is a seer. That is, he has a capacity of clairvoyance. He is able, almost like a what would be this, some of these characters that you see on television now, who can do some predicting of the future, who can see, I don't have the right words for it, but persons who they may bring in, there's been a crime, they can come in, they can kind of feel the objects, and they can know what happened. Clairvoyance.
Profiler.
Well, okay, we do a crossword puzzle here, but you know, he was that. He is also a judge, not so much in the military sense, but the last of the judges in essentially a Wapner sense of really having those kinds of somewhat bureaucratic legal things. He is also a prophet, and the Through the Bible people refer to him down here on the bottom of 37, the ministry of Samuel marks the beginning of the prophetic office, and it is well for us to understand what a prophet is, because the bulk of the rest of what we're going to be reading, in fact, the last 17 books of the Old Testament are prophets. Prophets do have a capacity to have a vision of the future, but they are not called prophets because they are predictors. They are called prophets because they are in touch with the Lord, who is saying, this is the truth, this is my word for you at this time. God's word for us at a given time always has future implications. Therefore, if one is obeying the Lord in the present, that impacts the future. The Lord is at work. The Lord is the Lord of the future. But the notion of a prophet is one who can say to a society, thus says the Lord. I've got a word from God. And this is what the prophets are. And because it is a word from God, it is somewhat like this the notion of a plumb line, which is independent of other things. And with the all of the turmoil of Saturday, yesterday's sermon on the plumb line was going to go in about six different directions. And I don't really recall just exactly where it did go. But there were lots of other things I was planning to do with the plumb line that never quite happened. But if I had done them, maybe I'd still be preaching it. I don't know. But the notion, thus says the Lord, it's an independent judgment, and people don't like it. In the 60s, clergy saw themselves as a prophetic witness. And a prophetic witness often stands over against the secular pagan culture and says what God wants to say to the culture, not what the culture wants to hear. My feeling in the Presbyterian Church is that with Angela Davis, which was a crisis where some monies were given to a defense fund for a person back around 1970-71, prophecy in the Presbyterian Church all but died. And it was such a trauma that went through the ranks that all of a sudden the clergy said, good grief, we'd better cut this out, and we'd better try to do what we can to hold the institution together and raise money. I don't believe the church has benefited by losing its prophetic edge. I think we have lost something. We've lost our nerve. And but at any rate, that's, the prophet is what Samuel was, and we will learn more about the prophets as we go along. Do I need to do anything?
Well, give it a try.
Okay, we don't seem to have the power here, so so it goes. You don't need to take notes because there might be a test. Thank you. Let's cover the Samuel section of the book of 1 Samuel, and that's the first seven or eight chapters. Samuel's birth, not unlike many births recorded in Scripture, is somewhat unusual in that his mother, Hannah, one of two wives of his father, was the infertile one. The other wife was cranking out children and was lording it over Hannah. And so Hannah is praying that she will be able to have a child. All right, and in fact, is so ecstatic in her prayer that the priest comes along and thinks she's drunk, which evidently, when one gets ecstatic in prayer, is often thought in that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, the world's first reaction looking at Christians is they're drunk. And Peter's argument was, no, we're not drunk, not because we're teetotalers, but it's too early. You know, give us time, a little later in the day, we may tie one on. But it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, come back later in the afternoon and we'll show you drunk. But that's reading in. We may come back to that when we get to the book of Acts. But it's a manifestation of kind of ecstasy in the presence of the Lord. Hannah, it's just been... been a stretch of time here, folks. Finally is made pregnant the usual way, and has a son who she dedicates to the Lord as she had promised that she would. His name is Samuel, which is the name of God, and this comes from a Hebrew verb to ask, if you look at the footnotes. Samuel goes to live with Eli, kind of the guru of the temple, and Eli's sons, and for those of us who went to Princeton and are always trying to find something bad to say about the people who went to Yale, we've got a phenomenal passage here. The sons of Eli were scoundrels. which always made sense to us. Eli's sons, being scoundrels, will come back to be relevant in a while. Samuel is at Shiloh. He is with Eli. And Samuel has a vision over here in chapter 3. And there's a crucial passage, which I think speaks somewhat to where we are in our society today. In those days, when the boy Samuel was serving the Lord under the direction of Eli, there were very few messages from the Lord, and visions from him were quite rare. In a pagan, secularized society, visions from the Lord tend to be rare. There was a woman about 2 years ago who wrote a book on an experience that she had where she had died, gone to heaven, and had a great experience. There's something in the light. I can't remember what it is. I read the book. It's a preposterous story. But how in the world she's lying in that bed, goes through all kinds of traumatic treatment, and wakes up and she's still lying in the same position in the same bed, boggled my mind. But that's another story. People flocked to hear her because she claimed to have had an experience of the beyond. And experiences of the beyond are so rare in our day that people hunger to hear it. I think part of the power of Dr. Martin Luther King is people had a sense this guy's in touch with something. When he says he's been to the mountaintop and he's looked over and he's seen the other side, people can sense he's onto something there. This is good. And those kinds of things are very rare in our day. So this is not wholly irrelevant. Samuel had visions from God, and they came to him as he is asleep. And you can imagine if all of a sudden you hear a voice speaking to you at night, you know, Samuel jumps up out of bed, races over to Eli. Yeah, what do you want? And Eli says, I didn't say anything. You go back to bed, kid. And this happens several times. Eli finally realizes this is the Lord. And so Samuel stays there in bed. The voice comes to him again. And he listens to what the message is, which is essentially a condemnation of the lineage of Eli because the sons were scoundrels. And indeed, the sons of Eli are going to be killed in battle. The covenant box is going to be captured. You know, the covenant box that carried on the shoulders, Ten Commandments in it. And it was thought that when the covenant box came anywhere, God was uniquely present with it. And so when the covenant box was brought out to fight a battle, even the enemies were afraid because the God of Israel is there. But the enemy won. The sons of Eli were killed. The covenant box was captured. Eli, somewhat heavy-set individual, is sitting waiting for news. He gets the word that his sons have been killed and the covenant box has been captured. And the news that the covenant box had been captured really broke him up. It's an interesting family. But it was that he collapses and he dies. When the covenant box is in the hands of the enemies, their gods are toppling over and their people are growing weird tumors. And the people say, this box may not be worth it, you know? And so they try to figure out, what are we going to do with the box? And they put it on a card and they say, if indeed they head toward the Israelites, why, that's what it's meant to be. And that's what happened. They get the covenant box back. Lots of ink on those stories. Over in Numbers 7, chapter 7, Samuel is really ruling over Israel. And it's a fairly positive state of affairs. And sometimes when things are going well, people don't know how to handle it. Often in crisis, people work well together as a community and work for the betterment of the cause. Give people tranquility, and people will mess it up. Okay? So listen to this in chapter 7. Samuel, I'm in verse 3. Samuel said to the people of Israel, if you're going to turn to the Lord with all your hearts, you must get rid of all the foreign gods and the images of the goddess Ashtart. Dedicate yourselves completely to the Lord and worship only him, and he will rescue you from the power of the Philistines. So the Israelites got rid of their idols of Baal and Ashtart and worshiped only the Lord. It had good result. Down here in verse 13, so the Philistines were defeated, and the Lord prevented them from invading Israel's territory as long as Samuel lived. All the cities which the Philistines had captured from Ekron to Gath were returned to Israel, and so Israel got back all its territory, and there was peace also between the Israelites and the Canaanites. Samuel ruled Israel as long as he lived. Now, that's a rather ominous thing for Saul. It says Samuel ruled Israel as long as he lived, but for a number of years Saul was the king. It is crystal clear that though Saul was the king, Saul was not the ruler. Okay? Saul was the puppet of the person who is the ruler, namely Samuel. You're going to be made the president of the company, but you're going to do exactly what I tell you every day. That's a tough situation. But Samuel is, they brought tranquility. Now what we have is the transition. And the transition is from the 12 tribe confederacy to the kingship. And the entire history of Israel changes at this moment. From here on in, we are dealing with a completely different form of government. We're dealing with a different kind of history. And it is significant as we get into this, many of the difficulties that will from here on emerge. Let me say two things at the outset. One, a transition from a confederacy to a federal government is not easy. An example of this is the United States. Many persons raise a question about President Lincoln. Did Lincoln save the Union, or did Lincoln create the Union? You're a created the Union man. Yeah, I think that's true. We had Washington, but you know, when you're in a situation from Washington where the president can vacation with no telephones for 2 or 3 months up in New England to stay cool, you're not really quite the compulsive bureaucracy that we've got there now. We essentially were a states' rights organization held together in a kind of a United States concept. Finally, our fundamental divisions came to a head in the late 1840s, 1850s, and came to blows at the beginning of the 1860s. And it even depends now where you're from, whether we call it the Civil War or the War Between the States or the War of Northern Aggression, started, I believe, by the Southerners, but that's another story. It was a home game for them and we still won it, but that's, anyway, I digress. It is very difficult to take a states' rights concept and make of it a central government. Very hard. We are even now seeing in the United States some of the unraveling of that. We have a union, but it is not wholly solid. You've got your crazy militias, but you've also got some real question whether the federal government works. I entered the ministry essentially as a big government guy. With my political leanings were Democratic and to the liberal side of the aisle on most issues, until I worked with a government agency through the church. I worked with a bunch of Vista workers in upstate New York. There were 12 of them working with migrant workers as a part of a ministry of our church. We took over an abandoned Presbyterian church, moved the offices of a migrant ministry into it, and Vista workers came in. There were 12 of them. One of them, as far as I could tell, actually worked with the migrants. Every time I went to the office, 11 of them were in there filling out government forms to see to it that the money would continue to come so they could work with the migrant workers. And I said, this isn't working. The private sector can do it better. Still believe that. Changed my entire approach to, I don't need to point it out. Anyway, it was a life-changing moment there in upstate New York. So you've got a difficulty in making the move from a 12-tribe confederacy to a federal government under a king. And essentially, even for the Israelites, it never worked for a sustained period of time. Saul's kingship was troubled and a failure. David's kingship, because of his charismatic leadership, worked. The succession between David and Solomon was ambiguous, as you're going to discover. Solomon's reign was brilliant for most of it. At the end, it absolutely fell apart, and the union fell apart. And as we'll discover in a couple books, there's a schism, an irreparable schism, and there's never, in the rest of the Bible, going to be union. This effort to have a union, a centralized government, a king, proves over a couple tenures to be a terrible failure. So that's the first point I wanted to bring up, is how difficult this always is in history to bring unity out of diversity. E pluribus unum worketh with difficulty. The other point is, as we look at this story, we not only have the story itself, but you have been reading the Bible long enough now to begin to realize that this isn't a unified, centrally put together, coherent document. You're reading along and you say, I read that 3 chapters ago. Am I losing it, or is something wrong here? Or, I just read that and they said something different from what they're saying now. Well, it used to be that persons were of a mind that God transformed or transported special authors up to heaven and dictated the book to them. For the last 100 or so years, we have taken a look at it and said, that isn't right. Obviously, this book is, we can say it's inspired by God, but God works God's inspiration through various authors who are in the midst of various situations. Therefore, the Bible itself is a document spliced together by a bunch of people later putting together documents that are telling different stories. You see this very clearly in the issue of how Saul becomes the king. Two different schools of writing, inspired by God, spliced together with the central message that Saul became the first king. And let me just show you some of this. Here in chapters 7 and 8, you have got the notion that the people in this time of tranquility, seeing other nations, wanting a betterment of their situation, say, we want a king. And this wasn't God's will. It wasn't Samuel's will. It wasn't what was supposed to happen. And as a result, over here in chapter 8, you've got this unfortunate situation where Samuel was no better as a parent than Eli. Sometimes great people are lousy parents. Sometimes great parents have lousy kids. I think, you know, if indeed our kids turn out, we can thank God, because, you know, it doesn't happen automatically. Okay? Did not happen for Samuel. One of the great characters of Scripture doesn't have a great deal of success with his with kids. Down here in 8, my eyes are so far gone, I think we're in verse 5. Look, you're getting old, they say, which I'm sure he's glad to hear. You're getting old, and your sons don't follow your example. So then, appoint a king to rule over us so that we will have a king as other countries have. It is not God's will that you make your ultimate decisions to be like the Joneses, as it did from the 50s, you know, to be like some other country, to be like some other church, to be like anybody else. We want to be like the other countries. And then Samuel was displeased with their request for a king, and so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, listen to everything the people say to you. You are not the one they have rejected. I am the one they have rejected. Very clear in this story that Samuel is kind of the judge, sort of a quasi-king himself. It is not good for the people to have a king. They don't want it. And so Samuel gives them word as to how the king is going to treat them. He's going to, he will make soldiers of your sons. Some of them will serve in his chariots. All kinds of problems are going to happen. But the people pay no attention to Samuel. Said, no, we want a king. Okay, that's chapter 8. Now that story picks up again over in chapter 10, verse 17. And over in chapter 10, verse 17, Samuel called the people together. Come on, eyes, you can do it. Am I right on this? I am your God, the one who rescues you from troubles and difficulties, but today you have rejected me and have asked me to give you a king. Very well then, gather yourselves together before the Lord by tribes and by clans. Then Samuel had each tribe come forward, and the Lord picked the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, this whole thing, we're getting together, this is what you want, it's not what we want, you're rejecting God, you're rejecting me, let's get together, I am a quasi-king judge myself, and I'll do what you people want, you yutzes. And we'll go through a bureaucratic process, and we will choose the person you want, because it's your will, not our will. That's a strand of the story. On the other hand, if you go back to chapter 9, you have a completely different story. In neither story, incidentally, does Saul want to be king. In neither story does this guy have political ambition. Saul happened to be a tall person who looked good and who wanted to do what was right. Kind of a bumbler in some ways. You get to the fast lane, some people who look pretty bright suddenly become bumblers. Saul doesn't necessarily seek this office, but one of the ways he's picked is by the casting of lots and the bureaucratic, the judge reluctantly choosing him. The other, in this one, Samuel is not so much a judge quasi-king, he is a seer, a soothsayer, who says sooths. And in this one, it's been a long weekend, just stay with me, all right? In this one, Saul is out chasing his father's donkey, which is one of the reasons we like the more modern translations. I'm chasing my father's donkey here. And have you seen my father's donkey? And so he goes, and Samuel is able to tell him that everything's okay, all the livestock is back. But Samuel is led to believe in a charismatic experience that this man has been chosen by God, and that having a king is not such a bad thing. And the seer, soothsayer, prophet Samuel, suddenly in this charismatic vision, it allows as how Saul is the one the Lord wants to be the king. And so as Saul is leaving here, in the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, Samuel takes a jar of olive oil and pours it on Saul's head and kisses him and says, "The Lord anoints you as a ruler of the people of Israel. You will rule the people and protect them from all their enemies. And this is the proof to you that the Lord has chosen you to be the ruler of his people. When you leave me today, you will meet two people." Da-da-bum, da-da-bum, da-boom. Suddenly, and here's this very charismatic thing, over here in 10:6, suddenly the Spirit of the Lord will take control of you, and you will join in other religious dances and shouting, and you will become a different person. Okay? Totally different concept of the calling of Saul. Totally different concept even of the nature of who Samuel is. Not the bureaucratic judge, but the seer charismatic. And here Saul is going along and he sees some of the people in ecstatic experiences. Saul begins to dance and to shout and to go crazy. And there was a saying, is Saul among the prophets? Because Saul was kind of an ordinary bloke, and all of a sudden he's a charismatic, and the people are wondering, is Saul among the prophets? Let me see if that strand picks up anywhere else. Over in chapter 11, what happens is, because of this charismatic private choosing of Saul, he goes back home. He has been anointed the king. The Spirit of the Lord has come to him. He has been chosen, and nobody knows it, including his own family, until there is a battle, and all of a sudden the Spirit takes hold of Saul again. He is the one who then rallies the people, and he becomes the king, almost a la the old book of Judges, when he defeats an enemy. And unlike Gideon, when they ask him to become the king, he says, okay, and stays with it. Two totally different stories blended together, and as you read scripture, you will see this. And you're trying to figure out, well, which is it? And the answer is yes. And I don't know. I don't know, but you do need to understand that there are two strands at work. Saul then becomes the king. Now, Saul's going to get himself into trouble, and I'm almost through, but I want to read something from Bernard Anderson's book on understanding the Old Testament. And if you want to take step two from through the Bible when you have finished the Old Testament, this is not a bad book to go back and read again. Or if you are a compulsive reader, get it and read it along with this. I'm reading it along with this as a reminder and a refresher. Because sometimes having something else to read is helpful. I think at this point you may have your hands full just reading the stuff. But understanding the Old Testament is a very, very good book to get some good background on it. Understanding the Old Testament, Bernhard Anderson, says this of Saul. Saul's rejection, I'm going to make sure I'm reading the right stuff. In contrast to David and Solomon, Saul made no attempt to transform the tribal structure of Israel into a centralized state. He levied no taxes. He's got my vote. He made no military conscription, had no hierarchy of court officials, and no harem. His only army was a band of volunteers whom he recruited from his subjects. Excavations at Saul's fortress in Gibeah have confirmed the biblical picture of the rustic simplicity of his court. Something about the guy you kind of like. Yeah? He doesn't seek the office, either by the casting of lots, divinely inspired, or by a charismatic experience, becomes the king, is in that transition period, and is in an impossible bind. And the bind is that Samuel is God's person, and there is very little that you can see in difference between the will of God and the words of Samuel. And when you're dealing with a person like that, that's a problem. And Saul, as king, sometimes has to make decisions. He makes two that prove fateful because they weren't what Samuel and God wanted. One was he went ahead and he offered a sacrifice before Samuel showed up. We don't know where Samuel was. His car broke down on the expressway. We've got no idea. Samuel shows up late. The people are getting restive. There's a volunteer army. They're going to head home. They're going to rebel. They're not going to fight. If they don't have a sacrifice offered to get God's blessing, and it's a strategic, military, political, leadership, organizational development decision that Saul, who says, I'm the king, I'm the head honcho of the military, I ought to make these decisions, and so he offers a sacrifice. Samuel shows up and says, it was a terrible thing to do. I had told you not to do it until I got here. And it's kind of a real put down of Saul. The other one is where God has wanted the Amalekites to be obliterated and absolutely destroyed and everything they own. Saul says, I think what would please the Lord is if we go out, we obliterate them, save their finest articles and cattle and their king, and we can then offer these things to God. God didn't want that, as Samuel says, and as a result, the kingship is essentially, in terms of the charismatic experience, taken away from Saul, though he still has the office. And Samuel, if you remember reading that rather gory story, comes out absolutely chastising Saul, brings out the king of the Amalekites, and in front of everybody hacks him to pieces, because that's what God wants. Not only hacks the man to pieces, but announces to Samuel, you have disobeyed. I don't want offerings from the fine cattle of these people. I want obedience. And the word was, kill them. You didn't kill them, therefore you disobeyed. Therefore the Lord has withdrawn authority from you. We're going to look for somebody else. It's tough to be Saul. But it's an interesting lesson, I suppose, as maybe it is not for us, when God's will is clear to us, it's not for us to have a better idea. You know, sometimes we get into trouble, you know, where God seems to want us to do this, but I've got a better idea. Usually that gets you into trouble. There's two sides to this. I'm doing a somewhat more sympathetic to Saul presentation than maybe Scripture would warrant. David will be the guy next week, David then is anointed to be the king, even though Saul is still the king. And you can imagine, if you are the leader of anything and somebody else in that organization, it is obvious, is the future leader and has the informal power. Informal power always beats formal power. And if you are the one in charge, whether it be in your household, or in your school, or in your work, or in your community organization, and you're a parent, but it is clear that one of the kids rules the roost, this is kind of awkward. I think I've bludgeoned that along. If you're the coach of the football team, but obviously you can't coach because the athletic director is going to tell you who to play, you probably have to resign. Like Alabama lost a great coach that way, rather recently, but that's another story. Saul was in a predicament. He becomes very jealous of David. A crucial, haunting passage. One day I'll maybe preach on it here. In 16:14, the Lord's Spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit sent by the Lord tormented him. What an awful thing to have happened. The Lord has called you, the Lord's Spirit has come into your life, and the Lord's Spirit leads. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon people for short periods of time, very different from the post-Pentecost experience. But what an awful thing. The Spirit of the Lord has come to Saul, Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, and an evil spirit torments him. David just does very, very well in some, Saul becomes jealous of him. David has great confidence. Saul is marked by impatience and jealousy. And when you've got one that's confident, the other is impatient and jealous, it's hell for the guy that's impatient and jealous. There was a saying that Saul would hear chanted by people at parades, Saul killed thousands, but David tens of thousands. And that just drove Saul to distraction. There are a couple episodes here. I won't go into the relationship of David and Jonathan. In some translations, it's hard to know whether this was a very deep friendship or whether this was more. It is not explicit. Were these two campers out there doing some stuff, or were they just really good friends? Doesn't explicitly say. At some points, referring to the love of Jonathan is better than the love of a woman. Moving quickly along. David is fleeing from Saul. At one point is taking things from the priests. Jesus, in defense of why he does things to violate the Sabbath, refers back to David's episode with these priests. Saul slaughters them. David spares Saul's life a couple times. Saul finally is really in need. I want to be a good leader. I want to be a good king. Samuel has died. I want to be in touch with God's will. And he says, then Saul ordered his officials, find me a woman who is a medium. I don't want a large or a small. I want a medium. And I will go and consult her. And he consults this medium. Samuel comes back, rejects him again. David has some battles. And at the end, Saul is wounded and does not want it to be said that he was killed by the enemy, and he falls on his sword. Essentially, this tragic character ends a suicide. A transition character, the first king, not full authority, and David will be the person next week. David is David, and we'll go into that next week. He's an interesting character. It's the story in 2 Samuel. But in this time of transition, Samuel was a man who spoke God's word, and over against that is a mortal man in a difficult situation, Saul. Next week, David. We will see you then.